When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Thanks, Ian. Well, let me just say how good it is to be with you tonight. It's great to be back in Christchurch, and we feel very much at home to be here with you in the congregation. And thanks very much to Ian for his kind invitation to come and speak from God's word tonight. That's always a great joy and a great privilege. And we're going to come and spend some time in this passage, but before we come to look at it, we'll commit it to the Lord in prayer, our study. Father, we do thank you and praise you and indeed worship you for your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him into this world. Thank you for his willingness to come into this world. And thank you for his death and his resurrection and his commission to his church. We pray that you will help us in our time together, in our study, and as we seek to live out our lives for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. We're going to look a bit tonight at salvation to the nations, God's great plan, and how he works that plan in individuals, and ultimately that plan is worked in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his church. So we find ourselves tonight in Capernaum, this place where this encounter takes place with this centurion. This is a part of a series of sermons I was doing at Days Lane, Encounters with Jesus. And we have this encounter in Capernaum. Now, we know that this is from Matthew chapter 9, Jesus' hometown, if you like. It says that he crossed over and came to his own town. Mark also mentions this, of Jesus coming home in Mark chapter 2. And indeed, in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew tells us that Jesus left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum. But what Matthew doesn't tell us, and Luke does tell us, is that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth when he preached in the synagogue. And this is the reason for his move. And this becomes now the home base for Jesus' Galilean ministry. It could be translated village of comfort or village of compassion. And in many ways, that would be a good name, given the great amount of preaching and the great amount of miracles that the Lord did in this town or city. But the overarching message to this town and to this city is not one of comfort, but rather one of judgment. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Solemn words, isn't it, to a town, a city that had seen so many great things from the Lord. Why had they been given these solemn words? They're being given these solemn words because they missed the time of God's visitation, his compassion in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blinded, deaf, dumb, and blind to the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great point in this passage here is that not everybody is blind, and this is a wonderful encounter with this centurion. And Matthew highlights for us the faith of this centurion, a non-Jew, a Gentile, and he brings out this great faith of this man. Now, Jesus has literally just arrived, it seems, in this town when this man comes to him with a plea, with a request. And this request here is that his servant lies at home paralyzed, at home suffering terribly. And he asks Jesus, or he begins to ask Jesus, to show mercy and compassion. And that's the first thing I want us to look at tonight, a man of compassion, a man of compassion. Now, it may seem unusual when we see a man like a centurion coming and having this kind of care and this kind of concern for his servant. In the ancient world, we could say that servants were 10 to the dozen, and if they weren't able to produce and to live up to what they were there for, then they were considered a dead tool, unsharp, and you could get rid of them and get a sharper tool. So it's quite unusual, isn't it, in a sense, that this man shows such kindness, such compassion. Now, just a word or two about a centurion before we get into what I really want to look at tonight. The centurions in Scripture are always looked on as very honorable people, aren't they? The centurion that stood under the cross of Jesus, Matthew 27, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," when Jesus cried out. Then we see the centurion in Acts 10, Cornelius, who was a God-fearing man, and Peter went to his house and preached the gospel to him. And then the centurions that looked with favor upon Paul in Acts, Julius particularly, when he was on his way up to stand trial before Caesar. Now, nevertheless, this is the ancient world, and the ancient world was a brutal and a desperate place to live. In fact, the philosopher Aristotle said, "Master and slaves have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool." Varro, who was a Roman writer on agriculture, said, "The only difference between a slave and a beast or a cart was that a slave could speak." Gaius, who was an expert in law, said in his Institutes, "We may note that it is universally accepted that a master has power of life and death over his slave." What a degrading picture of people, isn't it? What a humiliating picture of those that are made in God's image. And yet, we find here something very refreshing in this man who puts value, meaning, and purpose onto people's lives, even onto a servant. He puts such value onto him. He becomes the servant of the servant, and he speaks tenderly here. See what he says in verse 6 in this passage. I actually have these new glasses, varifocal, so I kind of focus in and focus out a little bit, so zoning in and zoning out. So, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." This is Jesus's response to this man. The problem is, of course, that this man, this centurion, is himself as paralyzed as his servant in the sense that he cannot do what he would like to do for him. He cannot do what he would like to do for him. Now, in Luke's account, it's actually the elders that come and not the centurion himself, but we shouldn't see that as a contradiction because Matthew is obviously concising the story. And in the ancient world, if a man sent representatives for him, it was as if he was present himself. And they come and they speak on behalf of the man. But what he stresses here is really words of compassion, words of the need of somebody else. And he states that, and he comes to Jesus. And what a teaching that is for us, because in Jesus Christ there is unlimited help, unlimited compassion, unlimited kindness, unlimited resources in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is ultimately the man of compassion. Jesus does not see people as living tools, but he sees them as those who are made in his own image. And so precious is that image that he himself came into this world to bring salvation to the nations. And the value that God puts on us as his people is the life and the death of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say, the God who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not freely along with him give us all things? So the redemption that God gives to his people shows the value that he puts on our lives. It's the willingness of Jesus here to go to this man's house that's staggering in some ways. And well, you know, this is a Gentile. He's a centurion. He's an officer in an army that has taken over Israel. And yet Jesus doesn't say, well, you're a Gentile. You're part of the army that's oppressing my nation. Forget it. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll go. I'll come. Now, he says here. Now, our English doesn't really show us this when Jesus says, I will come and heal him. But the original, this is a very strong word, is the word ego. And it is in the emphatic, when the gospel writers are writing this, it's in the emphatic. And it appears in different places. In John's gospel, for example, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the resurrection and the life. It could really be translated like, I myself am the bread of life. Or we could even put more force behind it. I myself and no other am the bread of life. That's what Jesus is saying. But here it's being used in the compassion that the Lord has towards this man. It is being used here in the sense that he is willing to do good to a man that is ruined. That a man that is ruined in his condition. And ultimately, the visitation of Jesus into the world is the willingness of God to do good to ruined sinners who are completely hopeless and ruined in their condition. That is why Jesus is in the world. Jesus is in the world to do good towards sinners through his death on the cross. And when we come to prayer for ourselves and for other people, we must never forget that Jesus came willingly, gladly, to do the will of his Father. Jesus, his compassion crosses all boundaries. It knows no limitations. We are familiar with this story and this account in Scripture. We're familiar with it. But Matthew's original readers would have been stunned by some of the things that we're reading here, and particularly this story. His gospel was written largely for Jewish people. Sure, there were Gentiles among them. But this story is counterculture. It's counterculture. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles were as far as the East is from the West in their divisions between them. Yes, it's true from Luke's account that this man has spoken very highly of, that he loves our nation, the elders said, and he's built a synagogue. And they said to Jesus, he deserves to have you do this for him. In other words, to heal his servant. But the theological implication of the passage is far bigger than just a single act of kindness to an individual. The theological implication of this is far bigger than that. As wonderful as that is, as heartwarming as that is, as uplifting to our souls that is, that Jesus does this great miracle in this passage towards an individual. But the bigger picture shows us really that it is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. We have it here in verses 11 and 12 when Jesus speaks about them coming from different directions. He's speaking here really about the Gentiles coming from different places, being included in the kingdom of God. We have to try and get something of the mindset of the original readers, how this would have impacted them. And of course, this has to do with God's compassionate promise that he made to Abraham. Remember when God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This has to do, this inclusion here, this act of kindness and of mercy towards this man stems back to a compassionate promise that had been made many centuries before, when God, in his compassion, laid out something that was going to reach out to the nations, the promise that one day there would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that blessing is seen now present in Jesus. He is the one here in Matthew's gospel who is about to activate the great compassionate promise that God made to Abraham all these years before. And how then are the Gentiles included into the kingdom? How are they included into the kingdom? Well, they're included through faith. They're included through faith. Ian spoke about the importance of the things that we believe. And we affirmed that great creed, didn't we? They're affirmed through faith. And that's the second thing here. A man of faith. A man of faith. Now, the entry point into the kingdom is faith for everyone. Martin Luther emphasized with great force by faith alone. And when he translated the Bible into German, the Luther translation, he added in Romans 1, by faith alone. He added the word alone. He was so afraid that they would lose sight that it was by faith alone that he put that in to the text, by faith alone. So entry point is by faith alone into the kingdom of God. And with faith, there is always humility. There is always humility with faith. And Matthew is making this very clear as we see how this man approaches Jesus, how he comes to him. When he comes to Jesus for help, what he's really saying is, I'm in a hopeless situation and there's absolutely nothing that I myself can do to rectify this situation. There's humility. There's a sense of knowing his limitations. He knows his limitations. And Jesus' willingness to go and heal this man, servant, is unprecedented in many ways if we take into account the Jewish-Gentile divisions, culture, and all the things that stood against them. Jesus' willingness to go and heal this man is unprecedented. And yet this man here, this centurion, is very sensitive to the Jewish-Gentile divisions. And he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now he knows that Jesus is a public figure. Jesus is a rabbi. He's a man that speaks and preaches in public. And he wants to be sensitive towards the cultural issues between Jews and Gentiles. Later in Acts, we would find that when Peter went into Cornelius's house and he went up to Jerusalem afterwards, they were annoyed. They said, you went into a Gentile's house. This man seems to be very sensitive towards these things. But there's more to it than that. It's more simply than the Jewish-Gentile cultural divisions that the man has in mind. Because if we look in verse 8, he says here to him, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. You see, there's more to it. He understands something of the greatness of Jesus. And he understands that he is not worthy to have such a one as Jesus come to his house. Notice as well in verse 6 and in verse 8 that he uses the word Lord twice. Verse 6, he uses the word Lord, and then again in verse 8. Now, whatever this man understood by the term Lord, whether he fully understood the Christological nature of that expression, as Matthew's readers would definitely have understood it, and as we understand it today ourselves, it's perhaps doubtful that he fully understood that this was God's eternal Son incarnate in flesh. Whether he fully grasped that, it's difficult to say. But certainly Matthew's readers are meant to grasp that, and you and I are meant to grasp that tonight, that Jesus Christ truly is Lord, and that in him salvation goes forth to the nations. In him alone does salvation go forth to the nations. But what this man does understand here is that Jesus Christ is someone who has come from God. And what he understands is that he has power and authority. And he understands that Jesus is not bound by the natural laws. We as people are bound by the natural laws, but Jesus wasn't bound by the natural laws. You know, Jesus can speak and dead men stand. Jesus speaks and illness is healed and cured. Jesus speaks and demons are cast out. This man knows something of the greatness and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to him understanding that. And the customs and the culture of the Jewish Gentile customs and cultures don't limit his faith. It isn't what he says, well, you know, I was hoping there was an opportunity. It doesn't seem it's going to work out now. But that doesn't limit him, does it? The fact that Jews and Gentiles had divisions between them doesn't limit this man's faith. In fact, he uses the opportunity to rise above the things that would be barriers and blocks and stand against him. And he really transcends all of that. And he uses it as an opportunity to express his faith in Jesus. You see, he doesn't let distance limit his faith. He doesn't let distance limit his belief. In verses 8 and 9 here, he says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. It's wonderful, really, here, the way that this man deals with things, isn't it? He uses it as an opportunity to live by faith. No, he is a man himself who has a very structured life. He's an officer in the Roman army. He gives orders to somebody, and he knows that that order is carried out. And somebody gives to him an order, and he knows that he will carry out that order. That's that by how they live. It was the fabric of his life. It was woven into the fabric of his life. And what he does is he takes that logic and he transfers it to Jesus. He transfers that logic across to Jesus. He does things in his everyday life, but Jesus has power to do things in spiritual terms, and he understands that. Now, the faith of the centurion should really stand here as an example to us. It should really strengthen us. If we follow his example and if we follow his reasoning, whatever our environment, whatever our circumstance, whatever our difficulties, whatever our sorrows, whatever our heartaches, whatever our disappointments, this man's faith stands as a great example to us. You know, we're able to transcend them, to stand above them. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that they disappear. That's not at all what I'm saying. But when we take God literally at his words, when we take God's word to heart, our circumstances will not dominate us. And our circumstances will not crush us. And our circumstances will not defeat us. And if we follow this man's example, you know, the distance between Jesus and his servant didn't matter to him. He just simply said, say the word, and it will happen. And whatever our circumstances are, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, distance makes no difference, does it? It makes no difference. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples after his resurrection, and when he appeared to them, and at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he was sending them out to preach the gospel to the nations, he said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's what we need to remember, that the Lord is with us to the very end of the age. Wherever we go, distance does not alienate our faith, but it ought not to. And the third thing here is a man who is commended for his Abrahamic type faith. Now, Abraham is the great example in the Old Testament. He's the great example. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. And also in Genesis chapter 22 and verses 15 to 18, we read these words. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." Abraham had great faith. He believed God. And when he was tested with his son Isaac, he believed God. He believed him. And in this centurion, we see something of the faith of Abraham. And indeed, in verse 10, Jesus says here in verse 10, when Matthew tells us, when Jesus heard this, speaking of the centurion's faith, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I say to you, no one in Israel have I found such faith." That's wonderful, staggering words. What Jesus is really saying here is, up to this point, I have not met a single person in Israel with such faith. Not a single person. He's speaking here to his disciples, and he's speaking to those who are following him. Now, the Jews, as we know, of course, were those that were born into the covenant in that sense, although the covenant is always by faith. From an ethnic background, they considered that that was then part of the covenant. But here is a man who shows himself to be a true child of the covenant of God by faith. In fact, he grasps something that others are so slow to grasp. They were always slow to grasp what Jesus was about. And Jesus even rebukes his disciples, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, when he talks about, "O you of little faith," following on from what he's just said about the centurion, that he hasn't found anyone in Israel with such faith. And then he says, "O you of little faith." Now, this is one of the key points, really, in this passage, is the centurion's faith. It's the key point. It shows, stemming back to the promises of God, to the faith of Abraham. And it really shows us what God's kingdom looks like in the last days. Remember, this was the promise that the blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. And this man's faith shows us what God's kingdom looks like. It shows us the kind of people that God is including in his kingdom. And as we go through Matthew's gospel, we see all kinds of people that he's including. He's including the outcasts, he's including women, he's including lepers, all of those who come with faith to him. Now, going back to Genesis there, in Genesis 22 and verse 17, it says, "And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies." Now, in the short term, that was indeed Israel. God blessed them. Remember, even when they were being oppressed by Pharaoh, and when he tried to decrease the numbers of the Israelites, they continued to increase in number, because that was connected to the promise that God made. And then they came into the promised land, and they possessed the gates, if you like, of their enemies. But notice also, if you're looking in Genesis there, 22 and verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Of course, the offspring here is Jesus. "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Jesus is activating the promise, the compassionate promises of God through his coming and ultimately through his death. But the offspring are here as well are people of faith. The people of faith. Now, Jesus talks about the banquet there, doesn't he, in this passage here. "I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said to the centurion, go. Now the banquet is a very familiar picture in the Old Testament. We have it in passages like Isaiah 25 and Micah chapter 4, where Jesus talks about, where God is talking about the banquet. Now the average Jewish person would have brought the application that those that would sit in the banquet of the kingdom of God would be the Jewish people. And thank God that there will be many Jewish people sitting at the banquet in the kingdom of God. But the application that Jesus gives here is quite different, isn't it? He says that the subjects of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness, he says to them. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? Why is he saying that? Because so many of them weren't children of faith. And so many of them had failed to see the purposes that God had for the nations. So many of them failed to connect back to what God had said to Abraham regarding the nations, that they were all to know the blessing that God had for them. And these are solemn words, I think, for each of us, particularly if you're a regular churchgoer, if you've grown up in a Christian home and family. It's very easy, isn't it, to think, well, you know, I'm part of it all. I'm really part of it. But really, we go back to Capernaum there. They had so many privileges, didn't they? They were a people that were so greatly privileged. They had that background. They had the scriptures. They heard the teaching of Jesus. They heard the preaching of Jesus. They saw the miracles of Jesus. And yet Jesus' message to them is something quite different. They lacked the faith of the centurion. And that's a challenge for each of us tonight. I wonder, do you have the faith of the centurion tonight? It's often others, isn't it, who hear the gospel for the first time, as it were. They're out there in total chaos, their lives, everything about them is just a mess. And they hear the gospel and they respond to it with the faith of the centurion. Well, let's hear these words of Jesus again. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. And then he goes on to say that it will fare better with Sodom on the last day than it will for them. Now, God's salvation purposes is to the nations. And this is clearly seen here. This man's faith marks the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God by faith. Jesus' final words to this man is, go. Verse 13, to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And his servant was healed at that very moment. I wonder, is it true of you? Do you share tonight the faith of the centurion? Do you know the blessing that God had promised to the nations? And I think one of the healthy signs of a church is always its willingness to bring the gospel to others outside of its own doors, to its community, and to further afield, truly and truly believing in the promises that God has made for the nations. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory. I'll just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Thank you for the compassionate promise that you made to Abraham so long ago. And thank you, Lord, in your compassion that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to activate that promise, and that he was himself the promise in flesh. We thank you for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and the commission that he has given to the church, Lord. And we pray that we would be those that show the faith of the centurion, which stems back to the faith of Abraham. For we ask and pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks very much, Ian.